Now then, for the lesson of the hour, it applies either directly or indirectly, I suppose, to everyone here. And those of you that are men, listen carefully. And those of you who are women, I hope you've got somebody to sit beside and you can give them a shot every now and then. Man, as God would have him to be, the spiritual head of the home, the spiritual head of the family. I believe that even if I were filled with my own pride and ego and vanity and couldn't believe the Bible, I would still want to believe the Bible. I would want to believe what the Bible declares about man. God created man, and there's purpose, there's design, and there's dignity in man. We are here for a reason. We're created with a purpose in mind. There is a work for us to do. There's a role for us to fill. There's an important function that God has given to me and God has given to you. We live in an age where people don't know what to believe. And most people don't believe in anything too strongly at that. Everything is awash in a sea of gray. There's hardly any black and white, definite yes, definite no. And even on some of the most crucial moral issues of the day, people will react with a shrug and an I don't care attitude. People have no direction. They're without a rudder. They're without a compass. I want to believe what the Bible says about men. I want to believe that the Bible declares my purpose, my reason, my being, my role in life. And that's what I find. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there we read about the first man. And the way that we need to learn about some matters is to go back and take a look and inspect the beginning. Things change and things evolve and things are twisted and perverted sometimes as time rolls on. But if we can go back and look at the very beginning and its purity and its beginning, there is its origin. There we can learn important truths about any number of things, and so it is with man. God created man. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we know how important that consideration is. Chapter 2 and verse 7, "So the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living being." There God created and crafted man from the dust of the ground and made him to be the sum, the head, the climax of all of his creation. After God made clouds, and after he had made stars, and after he had made fish, and after he had made giraffes, then God made man as the ultimate, the climax of his creation, and then made woman, which was even better, I suppose. But here was man, and he was given to rule the garden, to dress and tend the garden. He was to name the other beasts that God had made. God walked and talked and communed with them. And here was man and the special dignity, the special place, and the special purpose in that creation. We find also that we can see the dignity and the purpose of man in his relation to the woman and to the relation in relation to the children who would come after. Genesis chapter 2, of course, there's the account of how that God made a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took from him the rib and closed up in his side the flesh thereof, and presented unto the man the woman that he had made from his own flesh. And there the woman was made for the man. She was made to be a help meet, a helper suitable for the needs of the man. That Adam was made complete. Adam was finished himself. There was something lacking in Adam's life, in his physical needs, in his emotional needs, in his need to care and share with another who was part of his own self. And here God made man complete when he made for him the woman. The Apostle Paul makes the very simple observation in 1 Timothy 2, that the woman was made for the man. And in the context of the argument that he makes there, it was not the other way around. That the woman sinned first and led in the transgression, and not the other way around. The context in 1 Timothy 2 is, why does the man have this spiritual leadership? Why are men to pray everywhere? But there would be some limits and restraints upon the woman so that she cannot usurp authority over the man. Why is it that the man is given the work of being prophet and priest and king, and he takes the lead in God's scheme of redemption and God's dealings with mankind through the ages? Why is the man elevated to this position, and why not the woman? Well, Paul says, because the woman was made for the man, there was her design. There was her intent. There is her reason and rationale, and so too it is for the man. Here is the role that God gave and the function that God designed. We are moving increasingly to a unisex society. And I know that there are works that women can do and would do well if only men would get out of the way. I know that there is no superiority in man's intellect over that of a woman. There may not be any superiority in his initiative or his ambition. And there is a good work, there is a great work that women can do. Come to St. Louis and come to Arnold and see the work that we're doing in the flood relief. And there are whole departments, whole categories and classifications of our work. And we've entrusted that to the good sisters of our congregation, that here's what needs to be done. And this is more your area of expertise. And see to it, do it, organize it, have it ready so that we can give to the needy. And there's no need for us men to put our nose into that any more than we do, because they do it and they do it well. But still, there is a work and there is a role and there is a function that God gave to the man, and it's not the same as he gave to the woman. There is a role and a function and a design that God gave to the woman, and it's not the same that God intended for the man to assume. And whether that meets the acclaim of the world, whether that's politically correct or not, whether people approve of that and love to have it so or not, that still remains the teaching of God's Word. Here is the man as God made him to be, the head, the spiritual leader of the home and the family. And here is woman who was made for the man as a helper suitable to be his companion, to complete him, to correct him, to stand by him, to encourage him. And there are the roles that God himself gave even from the beginning. Now then, looking at the lesson for this afternoon, man as spiritual head of the family. I think if we wanted to develop it in one particular way, we might seek just to prove that. Go to Ephesians 5, where we read how that wives are to submit to their husbands, and how that the man is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. And there to show beyond any shadow of doubt, beyond any question, beyond any quibbling, that this is what the Bible teaches, and that is what the Word of God declares. And that would be a good lesson, that would be a great lesson, and if Gloria Steinem and Molly Yard and Patricia Ireland and some of those ladies were here this afternoon, if they were to walk in right now, we'd switch gears and that's what we'd do. I believe if they were here, though, they wouldn't be listening, they'd be talking, and they would not consider this particular matter with us. For our time together this afternoon, what I would really like to do is offer more of a challenge to men. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 is a very short verse, but it's to the point, and Paul says, in effect, quit ye like men, behave yourself, show yourself in a manly way. I believe that if more men would grasp their God-given responsibility, if men would be more vocal, more ambitious, more upfront, more responsible in the divine work that God has given them to do, then there would be a number of fine-spirited Christian ladies that would not seek that which they know was not given for them to do, but which they must do because if they don't do it, the work will not be done. They yearn for a husband that will take the lead in spiritual matters in their own family. They yearn for a husband whose idea is not that I'll make the living and I'll provide clothes on the back and meal for the table, and I'll put up the basketball goal in the driveway, and I'll teach the boys how to hunt, and I'll teach the boys how to spit, and I'll teach the girls other matters. But now then, when it comes to Bible class and Sunday school and about the Lord Jesus and those matters, that's Mama's responsibility. If we had more men that would shoulder the God-given work that God has given them to do, we'd live in a better world, the church would be stronger for it, and homes would be happier. What I want to do this afternoon then is challenge those of us who are husbands and fathers, those of us who are men, that here is the work that God has given me, and I must not deny it. I must not shirk it. I must not neglect it, because I am responsible and because I am accountable, and I'll stand before God on the basis of these matters. I'd like to suggest to you this afternoon that there are three grand responsibilities that we as men have as our roles as spiritual head of the family or the home. And the first is that we've been given a spiritual treasure. The second, that we've been given a spiritual trust. And the third, that we have a spiritual toil. All three start with T's. I believe Brother Robert Taylor was here earlier in the week. He would have appreciated that. But here's the way that we chose to organize it, and I hope that you can remember it in this way. There is a treasure, and there is a trust, and there is a toil. Now then, there is a treasure that we have been given as husbands and as fathers. And I know that all of us here this afternoon recognize that, and we're grateful to God for it. If I could write scripture, I believe I might would have chosen to be the author of some of the proverbs that Solomon and others are credited with in the long ago. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing." And I can add an amen to that. Proverbs 31, "That virtuous woman, her price is what? Far above rubies." Here is a treasure. Here is not the sense of a possession, but here instead is a wealth of blessing that I have been given. And I found a good thing. God has given me this great blessing, and now this is mine, and this is my treasure, my purpose, and my calling in life. "Whoso findeth that wife findeth a good thing, because she is a gift from the Lord." Most of us, when we were courting and wooing and trying to win our bride-to-be, found the word somehow in some way to let her know that we thought that she was the prettiest that we ever saw, the finest creature that God ever blessed upon this earth, that we could not live without her, and no doubt more imaginative ways to say that and show it than I'm finding here in the pulpit this afternoon. But we let her know how we felt. And if we couldn't let her know how we felt, well, there was something frustrated and defeated before it ever had a good chance to start. And how many then, after winning the affection of their wife, and after walking away from the altar, as the world would popularly style it, and as they began their life as husband and wife, one flesh, there the wife is like a prize that has been won, a trophy that's been collected, and hardly any more attention paid to her than that. Here the writer says that the wife, that virtuous woman, the mother of your children, the queen of your home, she is far above ruby. She is priceless. That she is your treasure. She is your good thing. And there's the way that we need to feel about our wives. And then about our children. We need to feel about our children as God the Father feels about His own. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Can you not read? Can you not feel the pride, the glory in the voice of the Lord God? There Job 1 begins that the Father is in heaven and all the sons of God. The angels came to present themselves before Him. The devil came as well. And the Lord God said, have you seen my servant Job, that there is not another like him in all the earth? That there is a father bragging on his son. There's the Almighty bragging on his servant. Satan had been down, walking, going to and fro in the ways of the world and inspecting matters. And here the Lord calls the attention to Job first. Have you seen Job, that here is a man of faith and here is a man of virtue, and the Lord God is justifiably proud of His servant, His son, His faithful witness, Job? There's the New Testament witness. Jesus raised up from the waters of Jordan. John said, I saw the Spirit descend upon him as a dove, and I heard this voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17, Jesus transfigured before the disciples, before the apostles, and there again the voice of God from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am so pleased, well pleased, hear ye Him, listen to Him. There's the voice of pride. There's the voice of love. There's the voice of genuine affection. Jesus, Matthew 18, called a child into the midst of His company. There set the child before them and began to draw lessons from the child. Unless you be converted and become as this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said also, whoso shall offend one of these little ones. And there was the threat of ruin and damnation upon one who would be so calloused of heart, so indifferent to the needs of the little innocent ones. That we have a treasure and must realize it. If we had a real, sure enough, counting treasure. If we had a great pile of money, and we could be like the old fella in the fairy tale that spent his pastime just counting his money, if we had that, there would be the time and the care and the attention that we lavish upon it. What if we had some tremendous financial investment? The pride of our life and the apple of our eye. Some do, you know. It may be a boat. I suppose Brother Tony Smith and I, we clean our golf clubs and rub them with care every now and then. If there is a wooded lot beside a lake or a hillside, there is something that is our treasure, it's our life, it's our pastime, and there's the great attention and care that we lavish upon it. No one hardly has to twist our arm for us to talk about it. Let me show you, let me tell you. Look here, this is how it starts, this is how it goes, this is what I do with it, this is where I keep it, this is what I want to do with it next. Well, our wives and our children. For the man who is the spiritual head of his family is not so much the concerns at work, it's not so much the pursuits in everyday life, it's not so much hobby and sports and hunting or whatever else it may be, but here is our treasure, a gift from God, and we know it. And that means more to us than all the other pursuits of all the whole wide world. If we're going to be the spiritual head of our families, if we're going to be the spiritual head of our home, we've got to appreciate the treasure that God has placed within our hands. And then secondly, here is our spiritual trust. And I use the word trust in a sense of something that we are stewards of, something that has been entrusted to our care. Something that truly doesn't belong to us, but yet we are accountable for it. In much the same sense that Jesus used a parable in Matthew 25, there were the men given various talents. They were to use those talents in the service of the master. When the master came, there would be a judgment. There were the two servants judged to have done well, and then there was that wicked, cowardly servant. I was told he would be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A trust. Back when I was in high school, and that wasn't so terribly many years ago, I worked and drove a drink truck for RC Cola. And I still enjoy an RC and a moon pie every chance I get. But there was a young man who had made a hit record with a band in the early 60s. And there's hardly anything as fickle as popular music. What's in today is out tomorrow, except for the real classics that I listen to. But there's a young man, and as part of a band, he had made a hit record, and it had climbed not all the way to the top, but it had cracked the top 10 on the charts, and he had a trust fund. That when he made the record, he was too young to get his money, and his parents put it in that trust. And I was with him the day that he turned 30 and received that trust. And how that he walked off the job. And later on, I saw him roaring about town in a golden Firebird. And how that he ripped through $70,000 in less than 7 days, and this was 1970. $70,000 then, I suppose, was more than $70,000 today. But there the money was gone. His trust was emptied. The next week he was back driving a drink truck with the rest of us. There was a trust given to him, and what did he do? What could have been done with that? Well, it could have been invested. It could have been spent on an education. It could have been spent starting up some business, where instead of working for others for hardly more than minimum wage, he could have been working for himself. It could have been given to the Lord, certainly. It could have gone to the preaching of the gospel. It could have gone to the feeding of the hungry and the clothing of the naked. So much could have been done with that trust. But there was a trust that he inherited. There was the trust that he received. And there was the trust that he blew through with hardly a thought in his head. Men, as spiritual heads of our homes, we've got a trust. And it is sacred. It is precious. And we are responsible for it. There's the trust that has been given to us, and it's an awesome and terrible responsibility. The Bible records some who were not responsible to the charge. We wonder about some of the characters that we read about in the Bible, that they were good men. We know that. Faithful to the Lord, there is hardly a question of that, but yet we still wonder. There's Lot, Genesis 19. If Lot could have only saved his own family, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, would not have been destroyed. God had promised that if there's 10 righteous souls There was Lot and his wife and the two daughters that fled Sodom, but he had married daughters. If Lot could have only influenced his own family, there was a disaster that need not have happened. But you remember how that Lot's wife looked back, apparently in longing, in regret, in frustration, and how that God struck her on the spot. There were his two daughters. And how they made Lot to be so drunken, he did not know who he was or where he was or what he was doing. And how they fathered children from Lot. And incest was committed. There was Lot and his family. There was his trust, and how did he handle it? There was Eli. And you remember how that Eli's sons, who were leaders, priests in Israel, were described as stealing from the people as the people brought their sacrifices to the Lord. And how also that Eli's sons were lying with the daughters of Israel. And that still seems to be the two besetting sins of a lot of preachers today, doesn't it? They steal money from the flock. And they have these immoral relations with the sisters. Well, we find in 1 Samuel 3 that Eli, his sons made themselves to be vile, and he restrained them not. Well, they were grown men. They do as they please. Wasn't what Eli wanted them to do. Ah, but the text says that Eli restrained them not. There was some influence that he could have brought to bear. There was something that he could have said and something that he could have done, but he would not. And there were his sons that were struck dead before the Lord. There's David. And David's family life after his sin with Bathsheba was a terrible thing indeed. There's Josiah, good King Josiah. Suppose one of my favorite Old Testament characters to think, becoming king of Israel at the age of 8. And there was his 31-year reign of great good. But there's Josiah's sons, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. And there's the other kings that followed in his stead, and how they were evil, wicked, treacherous, deceitful men. Some good men have failed their trust and responsibility. What will we say as we stand before the great white throne in judgment? And if we had the power to preach a sermon as Peter did on Pentecost, and we could point to the thousands upon thousands that have heard and believed and repented and been baptized, and the great good that we've done in the hearts of so many as we've lifted up Jesus Christ, how grand that would be. And yet to have failed and lost those precious souls that are given to our trust and care. If we could point to a pile of money, to an earthly fortune. If we could trot out all of our credentials, all the plaudits and praises of men that we have piled up one on top of another. And all of this is mine, and all of this, Lord, for you now and your glory, but there's wife that we've frustrated, disappointed. Children that we've failed. The trust that's been given to us as heads, responsible and overall. There's the greatest failure. And the mind just nearly rejects it. Jacob. Israel of old. The spiritual leader of his people. The father of those sons, and how they became the tribes of Israel, and how that he was looked upon as a great man of Israel. And yet we read the Genesis account, and there's the bickering, there's the petty rivalry, there's the hatred and animosity even among his own children in his own house, and there was his failure. We've got a trust, an awesome responsibility, and nothing else. Nothing else in this life deserves to take the place of this which God has given to us. And then in the third place, there's our spiritual toil. Toil just means work. And this is a work that's been given to us. Came across some statistics the other day, and I usually don't quote statistics because after I hear one or two, they don't mean much to me anymore. And you've all heard the old saying about how that figures don't lie, but liars figure. And you can just nearly cite a survey of anything to prove your point, that there are surveys out there. There was a good article in the April 1993 issue of the Atlantic Monthly. One of my elders is an elementary school principal and copied this for me and gave it to me. The article was written by Barbara Defoe Whitehead, and the name of it, Dan Quayle Was Right, which comes as a surprise to some of us, or maybe not, depending on your political leanings. But you'll remember the flap over Murphy Brown and single parents and how that the vice president at the time was ridiculed because he dared to poke fun at a television program. But more than that, the morals underlying American society. Some of the things that came out from this, the surveys that have been completed, 3.2 million children in our country today live with their grandparents, an increase of 40% in just the last 10 years. And they're living with grandparents because they can't live with mother and they can't live with the father. In the post-war generation, and that's my generation, about 80% of children grew up in a family with two biological parents that were married to each other. And that would have been Ozzie and Harriet and Ricky and Dave. That would have been the traditional American family. Now, by 1980, only half could expect to spend their entire childhood in an intact family. And if current trends continue, less than half of all children born today will live continuously with their own mother and father throughout their childhood. In other words, and here's a survey to prove that which we could know by simple observation and common sense, that mother and father and children together in one happy home, that's becoming more and more something of a dinosaur, something of an anachronism, something that is a throwback to the past, doesn't really reflect what's today and what's real. Fatherhood has declined as a norm for men. In 1976, less than half as many fathers as in 1957 said that providing for children was a life goal. What do you want to do with your time? What do you want to do with your income? I want to provide for my family. Well, less and less men are saying that now than did once upon a time. The proportion of working men who found marriage and children burdensome and restrictive more than doubled in the same period. Today, only 20% of unwed mothers receive child support. Fathers aren't there, and fathers aren't helping, and fathers don't pay, and fathers don't care. In 1960, there was only 8% of births to single mothers, but today there's 22%. One in every five babies born today have but the one parent, the mother. 28% of all total births are to unwed mothers. And when we talk about unwed mothers, for every unwed mother, there's an unwed father. There's some young man that believes manhood is fathering or siring a child. That's never been the test. The test of manhood and masculinity is meeting obligations. And those obligations are financial, they're emotional, they're spiritual. And here's a whole generation of men walking away, and they're not to be found, and they have no care, they have no conscience, they have no feeling. Romans 1, we read about how that God turned some over, not only to a reprobate mind, but those who were past feeling. Here's an entire generation of young men. That there's the pursuit of the girl, And there's the physical intimacy that they crave and they campaign for, but the result of it, they have no care. But here we find that the work of being a father, the work of being in the home, that's the work that more and more and more young men are saying, no, I want no part of that. Count me out. That's not for me. And then, too, we've all seen, even in the church, we stand there at the door and we greet the people as they come in and we greet the people as they go out. And where is Dad? The last 8 or 9 weeks, I've done my own unofficial, casual polling, survey of the thousands and thousands and thousands that have come to our church building to get groceries and to get shovels and to get boots and waders. Where's your husband? Well, sometimes he's out in the car. He's embarrassed to come in. And I think we can understand that, because for a lot of people that's been hurt by the flood, especially in our area, it's easy to give help. Easier to give help than it is to take help sometimes. But where's your husband? Where's Daddy? Well, don't know. Haven't seen him. Same survey that cited in this article tells us that 1 year after a divorce, only 1 in 6 children see their father as much as once a year. And within 10 years of divorce, the overwhelming majority of children have not seen their father in over a year. Dad's walked out. Dad's walked away. We've got a work to do if we're going to be husbands. If there is a precious soul that leans and relies and has the right to look up to us for help and encouragement and guidance, that's the man God wants us to be. And as fathers, there is a tremendous work that needs to be done in the home. Paul said in Ephesians 6, writing to fathers, for them not to be frustrating their children, don't drive your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That was declared, that was said to the father. And that's a responsibility, that's a toil, that's a work that God has given us to do. We need to be better aunts and uncles and cousins and all the rest. Those ladies that are with us this afternoon, better mothers and grandmothers. But those of us who are men, God has given us a leading responsibility that's awesome. We are accountable for it. We must recognize the position that God has put us in. And there we must, with His help and guidance, fill the role and do the work and reap the harvest. So help us God.